Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, it's a privilege, a challenge, and a joy to be with you. Very much so, and I appreciate the recognition of the first responders. I actually worked with the fire department as a chaplain in Estes Park, Colorado. But it was 50 years ago, you won't believe that, looking at me, that I found myself on this turf, just as you do. And those 50 years have passed very rapidly. I arrived just after England had won the World Cup. That's the round ball. Beat Germany with a controversial last goal in overtime. You'll all remember that. But it's ironic that this year I'm here, 50 years later, and the Broncos are the Super Bowl champions. Of course, this isn't a good place to mention that, being in the Carolinas, but we did prove it on Thursday that we earned it. But let's leave that where it sits. There must be one or two from Colorado. And it's very good to see those of you who I've already met, who were at one of the torchbearer schools scattered around the world. It actually almost moves me to tears. You may not understand that, but I'm an emotional man. My wife wouldn't agree. She would think the opposite, and you gals know that too. Anyway, it's wonderful to be here and to have this opportunity of sharing with you during these minutes we have in chapel and then on Wednesday at prayer day. The philosophy of Columbia revolves around head, heart, and hands. You may remember, know, that the philosophy of Columbia is that there would be academic excellence with the Bible as the core value for that academic study. And then the heart is gaining maturity in Christ, and hands then going out into the field and practicing what's been understood, and an expression of a heart in a good relationship and a right relationship with the living God. When I arrived here, I was somewhat overwhelmed, having come from England and a couple of years in New Zealand where I paddled around in bare feet. I was very overwhelmed by the affluence, by the confidence, by the innate talent and ability of my fellow students. It was very intimidating. I remember many things, but one was I was very ashamed of anyone looking in my closet because I couldn't fill all the space. My clothes only took a percentage, and my roommates were all complaining that there wasn't enough room for all their clothes. I've got over that now. I live in the US and I've filled my closet too, so I understand. But I was also somewhat underwhelmed by, with deep respect, the shallowness, the naivety, and actually the what I perceive to be the legalism of Christianity on campus. I understand now. And I say that with deep respect because this place had a profound influence and impact upon me. I had my first two roommates in what is now, I think, anyway, the left side over there. They vanished after the first year. And then I had three further roommates whom I became very close to and still am. One became involved in missions. A second became a leader of a mission organization. And the third, whom I still love and keep in contact with, would not any longer proclaim to be a Christian, even though he went to the mission field for a year or two, having met his wife here, who had a heartbeat for missions as well. She still does. And then one of my better friends in that class, he was very bright, academically, he knew more than many of the professors, insofar as he actually graded our papers on behalf of the professors. Yes, academically, he was, I would say, brilliant. But academics alone are just bones, the skeleton. And I did gain bones here, a skeleton, through academic study based on the living Word of God. But bones without flesh and muscle just rattle. They deserve to be in a graveyard. And this, my other friend, who had a very strong skeleton, he was bones, but during our first year, 3 years, had no flesh, had no muscle, and really, he was a walking dead man. In the last year, I believe it was, he came to a confrontation with the living God. And in God's mercy and grace, began to put flesh and muscle on those dead bones, and they became alive. Some of you will know him through his writings, because he has written since he left here and is now known around the evangelical Christian world through his books that have been a tremendous blessing to many. Usually in those books, articulating the struggles he went through here, before, and after. But now, a man who truly loves the living Lord Jesus and proclaims him in his unique way. And many of you will have read his books. So, you've come here to gain bones, to get a skeleton. But I want to say at the beginning of this week, if all you get is a skeleton of academic learning, you're wasting your time. It'll mean nothing. Unless on that skeleton there is built muscle and flesh that bespeaks a creative, living, powerful God who wants to have an intimate and personal relationship with you. And so this week, in these few minutes I have, will not focus primarily on the academic bones, but I want to, through God's enabling, to speak to the heart so that we might be challenged as to how is our standing with him, so that life makes sense, as it did for Phil and Dave and Gordon. I'm going to focus my thoughts with you upon questions. Questions are very significant. What is the best way to become acquainted with someone when you don't know them? It's obvious. You ask questions. And by virtue of those questions, you become acquainted and you learn and gain a friend. If you want to become reacquainted with someone whom you haven't seen for a long time, you start with asking questions. At breakfast, I sat with a fellow student who was with me here 50 years ago. We haven't seen each other since graduation. She's had a journey. So when we sat down, and we recognized who we each were, what did we do? We asked questions. We wanted to catch up. And as we did, a lot flooded back through the hardships of life and the joys of life. And I feel we became acquainted again. How do you deepen a relationship? I'd suggest it's by talking. Asking questions. So when I come into the house, when I've been gone for a week or two, if I don't say anything to my wife, she will say, "How was your trip?" She really isn't very interested in my answer. What does she want to know? She wants me to say, "How's your time been?" She wants us to talk. That's not conventional for a man. we become silent. You learn that, sadly, or I have in marriage, because my greatest weapon is silence. It intimidates my wife, and she feels belittled, and I feel I'm triumphing, but that is sick and sad and nasty. You see, communication that is often vested in simply asking questions to gain information, to develop a relationship, is very important. And so we're going to look at questions, and the scripture is permeated with questions that God asks of us, or Jesus asks of us, or the Holy Spirit asks of us. Because you see, he wants us to get better acquainted. He wants to get to know us. He wants to develop a deeper relationship. And so we'll take two or three or one question each time and see if we can allow God to ask it of us so that our relationship with him would be enhanced and deepened and quickened and become very real. Because if you don't communicate with him and he doesn't communicate with you, you become lonely, lost, broken, sad, even though you try to disguise it in many different ways. There are different types of questions. Rhetorical questions, that's what pastors use. They think of a question in their study. They spend the whole week preparing an answer. And then they ask the question to the congregation, hoping nobody's going to respond, and they mesmerize everyone with their wisdom and knowledge and thoughtfulness. Rhetorical question. And then there are indirect command questions. That's when, for instance, I say to my wife, I've got a couple of friends coming over and they're coming at 12. Do you think they'd want lunch? That's an indirect command question. Or I might say to her, do you think the baby needs changing? Indirect command question. We use it all the time. Nasty, indirect, but effective. And then there are other questions I'd call instructive or provocative questions. That's questions that are asked, but there is no answer required because the question itself provokes thoughtfulness, challenge, inquiry. And there are many questions like that in Scripture. You've obviously read the book of Job. How many questions were asked of Job? Bang, 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 bang. He didn't say a thing, but at the end of that question, those questions, he said, I get it. Before I heard with the hearing of the ear, but now I understand, and I see with the seeing of the eye. God wants to communicate with us. He wants to gain a relationship with us that deepens day by day by day. But we're at the other side of the equation. He asks, and we can brush him off, get on with life. So I hope that as we look at some questions this week, we will be challenged. I need to give the context of the question as briefly as I can, and then I'll note the question. And I'm not very good at being precise. I've taken too much time already. So be it, I can't reverse the clock. Genesis, this is the first question that I come across in the scripture, and I'm going to use basically familiar passages so I don't need to explain too much. To give the context. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Strong statement. Verse 25. the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What a strange comment. Have you thought, what on earth is that all about? They were running around in their birthday suits and they had no shame. Why would they, right? It's just a funny comment to be there, isn't it? But there it is. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent is suddenly introduced to us, that we come to know as the devil, Belial, the evil one. What's he doing there in the garden? Well, again, I mustn't get theological or academic, but it appears that he was the villain from Act 1 and suddenly inserts himself into Act 2. And he's described as being more crafty, deceitful than any of the wild animals. Oh, I'd love to talk about all that, wouldn't we? What are wild animals doing in the garden? What is Satan, this crafty, deceitful one, doing in the garden? Well, the Lord had made them. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you mustn't eat from fruit that's from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die." Very clear, very precise. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it also. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and now we know why it was there. And they realized they were naked. Strange. They knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In other words, they experienced a disclosure of sin. Satan beguiled them. He deceived them, and their eyes were opened, and they were suddenly aware of their nakedness. I don't comprehend really what that means, but you do. And actually, I do too, because your eyes have been opened, as have mine. And we have become ashamed, and we have hidden, and we've suffered the consequences of opened eyes. You're a generation that have had your eyes opened widely by a friend. Oh, Satan did it for them, but Satan moves in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And each one of you in here, including me, have been induced so that our eyes become opened and we have suddenly recognized our nakedness before God. Worse still, some of you, as I, have acted as the evil one. And we have encouraged others, a brother, a sister, a friend, a peer, a roommate, to take. And we have sinisterly brought people, our friends, to open their eyes so that together we see and we bathe ourselves in our nakedness. I know, even though I don't know you, that you're aware of your nakedness before God. And I don't think God is referring to our biology. No, he's looking at something far deeper. Not the autonomy of our bodies, but the state of our hearts, broken, bruised, hurting, sinisterly wicked and evil. Just think about your thoughts. It's all because our eyes have been opened and they knew they were naked. You know you're naked. Before God and before each other, and your only recourse is to get others to take their clothes off so that you feel more comfortable. And you live in a generation where clothes are being peeled off in increasing rapidity, thinking it brings freedom. It doesn't. It's made clear at the very beginning. You become exposed, and before God, there is shame. And we read that they hid. And this is the question that we see first of all. Then, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Previously, they'd gone, hugged him. We love you, Dad. Not this day. They heard him in the garden, and instead of running to him, they ran from him, and they hid in his garden behind a tree. I want to suggest this. It's maybe unkind of me. Because you see, God shouted, "Where are you?" That's the question. "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" And they hid, cowering behind a tree in God's garden. In other words, it's possible that you are here at CIU. And you can say, "I'm okay studying the book. Going to be a missionary." God's garden. This, in a very real sense, is God's garden. But you can hide here with a facade that deceives people. But in fact, in your soul, in your heart, your eyes have been opened through many times others who've imposed their deceit upon you. And you don't know what to do. You feel lost, lonely, confused, angry, depressed, dirty. And so you hide in his garden. And I have to believe there are those of you who are sitting here this morning, as I did, hiding in God's garden, in our soul. And the living God says, "Where are you?" Do you think he was inquiring about their geography? No. He wasn't inquiring about their geography. He knew where they were. He could see them. They looked pretty stupid. He was inquiring about their heart. And I pray that this week, at the beginning of this year, you might hear God asking his question, "Where are you?" In your heart. I know of your nakedness, and I want to deal with it. You see, bones without flesh rattle and are dead and are destined for the graveyard. We need his spirit to give us life and flesh and muscle. Well, I'm nowhere near finished, but I'm going to stop because it's time to stop and you're hungry. So we need to get out of here and go and have lunch. But please, alone, allow God to nudge you and say, "Excuse me, where are you?" In your heart. And let him commence a conversation that may well put flesh and muscle on those bones and give you life so that life makes sense. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these men and these women occupying these seats as I did 50 years ago. I thank you for the bones, the skeleton that I gained, but I thank you far more for challenging me in the third row from the front, about four seats in, and you grabbed me by the heart. And I thank you that that day we did business and we got to know each other, and it changed my life. Lord, I pray that that which I experienced, that millions have experienced, and many have that sit here too, would be the experience of us all. For your name's sake and to your glory and our well-being, amen. Enjoy lunch.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.